let's go ahead and pick up with 2 Peter 1:5-9. Last week, Messiah gave a great introduction to this second book, second epistle from Peter. Just kind of at a real high level, I think, I'm trying to remember if Messiah hit exactly on this, but does someone want to remind us, what was one of the main themes of the first epistle of Peter?
Suffering,
specifically persecution, right? The fact that we are most definitely going to be persecuted in the world. And the book is full of instruction as far as how we are to deal with that, how we are to act when we are persecuted, when the world treats us, when the world mistreats us. And he talks a lot of specifics, but it seems like 1 Peter is a lot more generalities. You know, make sure your behavior is acceptable when you're being persecuted. Make sure your behavior, we might say, you know, exhibits Christ's life as you're going through this. And kind of reading through 2 Peter, it seems like he starts to focus on exactly what that looks like and how that looks like. He's very interested in how this our faith works out in our behavior, and that it's, you know, sincere and honest. And so that's kind of one of the high level themes of 2 Peter there. And he starts off the book, you know, as Josiah hit last week, with some solid truths about who we are in Christ, about the blessings and the abilities, I guess you could say, that Christ has given us. And so as we get to today's lesson, he's going to start to talk about how that works itself out in life. How this might cause us to grow in Christ. And that's another great theme in the book of 2 Peter, as we're going to see today, is the idea of spiritual growth and kind of what that looks like. So let's pick up with chapter 1, verse 5. He starts off with, now for this very reason also, which is kind of another way of saying therefore, and he's going to give us instructions. So what is this very reason also? Is that light working? I guess it's not.
Sometimes it is. Yeah, it does work.
It does work.
It's very hard to see it though.
There it is.
But I discovered, I have a strong belief that every puppy you buy ought to come with a laser pointer. My puppies, my son was like, well, we lost it, but the laser pointer, they just go crazy, falling. So much fun.
So do cats.
Yeah, cats too. Cats. Every kid and every puppy ought to come with one. So, for this very reason also, well, that very reason, I think, is right in the previous verse, in chapter 4, where Peter tells us his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You know, I mean, everything that we need to do what he talked about in the first epistle as far as acting in a Christ-like manner throughout the persecution we receive, God has given to us. This is kind of another way of stating what Paul says, we that are in Christ have received every spiritual blessing. I mean, in the same manner, he's saying his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything to live this life, everything to accomplish it, he has given us. He has also granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. As you recall, I kind of hit this quite a bit in 1 Peter. But what's one of the main promises that's before us in 1 Peter as we're dealing with persecution? What's one of the primary promises that allow us to have the right perspective on our persecutions? Does anyone recall?
We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and won't fade away.
Exactly. We have an inheritance with Christ. I think another aspect of that is he's going to return one day. He's going to set all things new. And as far as us is concerned, we have a promise of glorification. We have the promise of the resurrection. When Christ returns, we will be resurrected to be like he is. So whatever happens to our bodies now is kind of I don't want to say irrelevant, but we can endure anything because we know that Christ has the power. Whatever men can do to our body, we know that Christ, when He returns, we are going to be made to be like He is. We will be resurrected like He is. And that's kind of that's part of the inheritance we have. There's a huge bit of it. But doesn't that, that makes a huge difference. That's why, Jesus says, don't fear him who's able to kill the body. The only thing the world can do to us is kill our body. But we have faith in one who's able to resurrect our body, who's able to make us like he is. That's part of the precious and magnificent promises. I think when we talk about spiritual growth, which is I made the distinction between the persecution that Peter focuses on and the trials that James focuses on. The persecution is kind of external. It's what other people are doing to us. The trials that James is talking about are more internal. And James says, these trials, let patience have its perfect work. The growth that I think James talks about, that Peter picks up on here, the precious and magnificent promise, it's that we will one day be conformed to the image of Christ. That we are going through a growth process, and that one day we are going to be made exactly like Christ. And so we have those promises. We can know that whatever happens now, God's going to use that to conform us to His images. We have those partakers. That you may become the partakers of the divine nature there. That's it, right? We are co-heirs with Christ. One day we are going to be made to be like Him. So we have all those different reasons there. You have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We have died to the sin. We have died to the world. We have died to all these things that corrupt and that deteriorates men. We've died to that. We've escaped that corruption. So having those reasons in front of us, we then can talk about what that looks like. How then we go about our Christian growth. Does everyone follow? Is everyone with me on that? Having these great promises, those things are in our mind, right, as we enter into our Christian walk, as we enter into our growth. So he says, applying all diligence. Other translations say something like, make every effort. Anyone's translation has some other version of applying all diligence, make every effort.
It says giving all diligence in New King James.
Okay, giving all diligence. He also talks about some form of diligence or effort in verses 10 and 15 of this same chapter. So if we look at verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Slightly different word, but there's still the idea of diligence. He talks about in verse 15, he says, and I will also be diligent that any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. So, in the last epistle, many times he talks about during the trials, during this present world, for us to be sober-minded, to be clear-minded. The world is throwing all these things at us. We need to be clear and have our minds set on the truth that God has said here. In the same way, I think he's talking about we need to be focused on these promises that God has. We need to have diligently be focused on them. So I think there's this word, applying all diligence, has two, it seems like, very different connotations. One is with haste, this idea of doing things with haste. The other is, I think, doing it with earnestness, sincerely, I guess we could say. Applying all sincerity, applying all haste. And I think both of those ideas kind of fit with what he's talking about. We're supposed to realize soon will be the resurrection of the body. Soon will be the day of the Lord, right? He talks about in verse 14, he says in verse 14, knowing the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. This idea of Christ's return and our resurrection is imminent. It can happen any time. So we have to, so that's one of the motivations why we focus on these truths right now. I think that there's also the idea of doing it sincerely, not greedily for personal gain. If we look at chapter 2 in verse 3, we'll get to this in a few weeks. He says, he's talking about, well, if you go back to verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And we kind of talked about this in chapter 5 of the first epistle. The instruction to elders is to not go about your eldership, your under-shepherdship, as for personal gain, but for the benefit of others. And so I think when we talk about applying all due, it's not, you know, we're not doing it for our personal gain. It's not like, well, I'm going to better myself and show everyone how good I am. But we're focused on these truths with haste and with earnestness. So just some quick thoughts. What do you guys think of this? I mean, he's saying make every effort. And later in the passage, he talks about, I'm making every effort to teach you these things, so that when I'm gone, you have these truths for you. What do you make of this idea of diligence, of effort? Is this something that we do? Is he now bringing law into this? I mean, how are we supposed to read this?
Keeping our minds stayed on Christ, perhaps, and keeping our minds on Him.
I think that's exactly it. Right, did you have something, Tom?
Put the word out of my mouth.
So, I was thinking about this earlier in the week. There could be a confusing line sometimes between antinomianism and grace, right? It's easy for us to think, well, we have grace, so then that means, I don't want to say that we don't do anything at all, that there's no effort required on our part. We understand with grace that it's not our works. It's not about what we do. Yet at the same time, I think the Bible is very clear that we are to be focused on Christ. Paul in Colossians 3 says, set your affection on things above. And we'll get to this passage again later. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, beholding Christ. So there is an intentionality here. There is a diligence in that we are focused on these promises. It's not nothing. It's not works. We understand that it's Christ doing it. But there's still a diligence in walking in the Spirit. There's a focus, I guess, if you will. Did you have a comment?
Well, it's kind of like, who are you paying attention to, the world or to the Lord?
Exactly.
Think of the words that Christ used about, like, he used abide, rest, trust, all these words that require us to do something. We're to actively trust the Lord, actively believe the Lord.
Exactly.
So, I mean, we just don't do anything. We our thing is trusting and resting and having faith, and that's work. That's work in
right.
a sense.
Yes,
it does take effort to focus on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You
exactly.
know, with all the things in the world that distract us, it does take effort, especially when you're in the midst of working or something. You know, I do my job. You know, and it takes a lot of mental effort to really train my thoughts through all this stuff that's going on around me on Christ. You know,
exactly.
That one of the reasons why I memorize. I know there are some people in this church that do not memorize because they think it's works, but it helps me to focus my mind on Christ.
Right.
Especially when I can't get to sleep at night. You know?
Exactly.
I start reeling through those verses and I just go right to sleep sometimes.
Exactly.
You know, but it is a mental gymnastic, if you will.
Exercise.
To really enter exercise, yes. To
right.
To go through and mentally focus my mind on God's Word. You know, and memorizing is just the best way for me to do it.
It's interesting. I think that a lot of Christians, and I think even some of these people, the people in this church, are afraid of the word contemplation. And I think rightly so. Contemplation and something like contemplative prayer has a lot of connections with like Eastern mysticism and this idea that you're going to have some type of transcendental meditative state that we would not, we would reject. But I think contemplation can have the exact meaning that you're talking about. We have the words of scripture in our mind, and we're intentionally thinking of them. At its heart, and I've heard a lot of people that would support aspects of contemplative prayer that we would reject, simply put in those terms. It's just having the truth of scripture in front of you and focusing on that. And that can have, and I think that's perfectly in line with what scripture says, when it says, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. That when the scripture says, set your affections on things above. I listened to this podcast recently where they were talking with this researcher who studied, talking about the science of mindfulness. And again, mindfulness is one of those words that we kind of associate with meditation and all these things. This person is not religious at all, not spiritual at all. She simply describes mindfulness as being alert to what's going on around you, being aware of new things around you. And it's amazing the studies that they've done. This was way back in the early 80s. They did a study where they took a bunch of men in their 70s and 80s, right? And they took them on a retreat. And after the retreat, everything about this, whatever it is, this campsite, was 20 years previous. So all the decor, like the radio, the everything was 20 years previous. The idea was to convince them that they were living 20 years in the past. And what they found after 2 weeks is that these men actually acted, that their physical demeanor was as though they were 20 years younger. Simply thinking that you're living 20 years younger was enough to make a physical change on them. This idea that if you, it's way more than, you know, mind over matter, right? It's way more than if you believe it, you can achieve it type thing. It's fascinating. They did this other study where chambermaids, like at a hotel, they're doing physical work all day long, but it wore on them because they thought of it as work. When they thought of what they did as exercise, then it was like they were exercising all day. It had the physical effects of doing exercise. Simply changing the way they thought about it had a different effect. And I think our initial reaction to that is, well, that's just weird. Yeah, I mean, but these are scientific studies. But then I was thinking about that, and what does the Bible, what does Paul constantly tell us to do in Romans? Reckon this to be true. Consider this to be true. So I think it's consistent with how God works in our life. When we consider these things to be true, you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's going to have an effect in our life. We also, it's more than just this physical, the way our psychology works. We have the Holy Spirit that takes that truth and works itself in our life. But it, to me, at least, it's fascinating to see scientific studies that say when you consider something to be true, it affects the way you treat things. It affects the way that you work out. It affects the way that you experience life. And I think that's exactly true with what he's saying here. Applying all diligence, knowing these truths, when you consider them to be true, it's going to have an effect on the way that you live your life, the way that you experience your life. Being mindful of these things, being aware of, okay, this is what God has said to be true about me. When I consider that to be true, what then is the effect that it has in my life? How then do I live differently? Because I know this is true about me. God has said this is true, and so I'm gonna act like it's true. They've done other studies too in schools where they tell kids, they'll tell one group of kids, you're advanced students, and they'll tell other kids, you're just average students. And simply telling the students that, though, the way the teacher teaches is differently. If a teacher is teaching a class that they think is advanced students, they're going to treat them differently, and they actually get better results, you know, in a randomized study than telling them that they're not above average students. It affects the way the teacher teaches them, and it actually affects the way the students perform. Simply believing different things about yourself affects the way that you act. And that's exactly, I think, what he's talking about there. Having all these promises, apply diligence, focus on these promises. And that's going to affect the way that you live more than anything else, because we have the Spirit of Christ in us working these things out. And I think that's really amazing there. And I think it's important to realize that there is intentionality in us focusing on these truths and understanding how they work itself out in our lives. So are we okay? Everyone good right now? I haven't totally... I'm not one of these false teachers in the past.
Well, I was going to build on what you just said. We have it even beyond this. You know, God supplies grace upon grace. If you look at in Hebrews at 4:12, for the word of God is living. Just that, I've been studying that recently. The word of God is living. Actually, God's word is so associated with Him that it can be described as being living. I mean, it's hard to believe that words off the page can be living, but Scripture is described that way. So we have something that we fix our minds upon that goes way beyond what any human set of discussions or knowledge or whatever. We have God's Word, which is living, active, alive, and able to penetrate to our very core. So we have something far beyond, I'm not discounting what you said, but I think we can build on that and say we have even more than that because of God's grace.
No, and that's exactly what I was trying to say. Science says simply having these words and changing the way you define things has an effect on you. Well, for us, how much more? We have the living Word of God in us that never fades. That's even more than just the words of men, which to me is just amazing.
Yeah.
It's so incredibly to think about. So then, what are we to do to this? We have, for this very reason also, seeing how God has taken care of everything for you. He's done everything that you need. Having all diligence, knowing these things, in your faith, supply moral excellence. I don't get the way the New American Standard translates this. Other verses say, now add to your faith, or something like that. It says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. Yeah. I don't know about you, that seems like a very awkward phrasing of it. Yeah. Did you have...
No. I was just saying, he used that word supply, rather than add.
Right.
It seems, I don't know.
Other translations say add to or supplement. Mm-hmm. Yes.
When I was in high school, I went to, I can't remember the name of it now. I went to our Baptist Ridgecrest, and then I went over to a Presbyterian conference. And we had a man from England there. This was during the war. And he was a beautiful musician, and he was also a teacher. And he used that because, you know, we're just adding to here. But he showed that the add to's added up to 8. And he said, he did this, you can't help, because he did these beautiful cards, you know. And he did an add to whatever, you know, furniture and on up for 8. And he said that was God's octave.
Okay.
And it gave you harmony in the Christian life.
That's amazing. I really like that the way you phrased that. Yeah. That's pretty amazing there. But I think what the idea here is, I put there, faith is the starting point, right? We start with faith, and then Christ, you know, that the attitude here was, it's the idea of growth, it's the expanding on, once you have faith, and once you're walking by faith, these other things are going to flow out of that. And you're going to get this complete character of Christ. I'll talk about it in a second that these things are very similar. There's some overlap to the fruit of the Spirit. But it's the idea that, okay, you start with one note, if you will, and then you can add to it and build this complete harmony, this complete octave, if you will. So faith is the starting point. Faith without works is dead. In other words, if you don't, you know, simply to have faith, well, that's great. But faith does have an effect in your life. Believing the promises of God is going to have an effect in your life. And so, but we know how this all takes place. It's Christ working in us. So once you have faith, you can add to that, or supply to that, or that's going to get supplemented by this idea of moral excellence or virtue. Godliness, I think, is virtue here. Anyway, moral excellence. A virtuous course of thought, feeling, or action. So it's just kind of a general moral excellence. It's you know, you're not a morally dubious person. Right? You have... it's interesting, though, this word moral excellence, in verse, the same word in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3 says, his own glory and excellence. So the same word talking about Christ's glory and excellence. We're supposed to have that same type of moral excellence. And this goes back to the first Peter, where he says, basically, live blamelessly. Don't allow anything, you know, if you suffer as a Christian, then you are blessed. But if you suffer for any wrongdoing, that's not part of showing the sufferings of Christ to the world. In a way, we're called to be excellent in the world so that when we do suffer, because we absolutely will, we know that, well, I'm living excellently. I'm not being persecuted because I did something wrong. It's clear my persecution is because of my faith as a Christian. Because I have this moral excellence, this virtuous course of thought. So you just kind of have this, you're adding to your faith, you're supplying, because of your faith, maybe we could put it that way, because of your faith, supply moral excellence, and to supplement moral excellence. From your moral excellence, knowledge. So this knowledge here is not the super knowledge that we talked about before. It's more of an idea of understanding. It's the same word Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And I was trying to think, and maybe we can circle back around to this. I don't know if I fully understand why Peter put this particular pattern. I mean, the beginning I understand. The last part, where he ends in love, I think I get why that would be the starting point for whatever chain he's building here. And the ending point for it. But why does moral excellence follow faith? Why does understanding follow moral excellence? I'm not sure I totally get that. But I think one thing is interesting is understanding comes as grace works itself out. I put, understanding comes as grace works itself out in their life. So what I mean by that is we start with this tremendous knowledge, the true knowledge that he talks about in verse 3, the super knowledge. We have everything that we need for life and godliness. We don't understand that at first. No Christian understands that knowledge right off the bat. We're given this text of Scripture, right? The living words of Scripture. We're given all these things that are true of us. Nobody understands that at first, even though we have the knowledge, the perfect knowledge in front of us. But as we grow in our Christian life, as from our faith, that... I'll say it this way. Our faith develops into kind of this general moral excellence. And from that moral excellence, as Christ's life has worked itself out in us, we start to get a better understanding. We start to understand, that's what that means. That's what that truth of Scripture means. That's what that means. Understanding comes as we're going through this process. And so he says... So then he connects all these other things. And I'll just kind of list them here. I don't think we need to spend a tremendous amount of time on these specific characters here, character traits. He says, to your knowledge, self-control, you know, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions. That's a big part of the Christian life, is as we grow our Christian life, we're no longer subject to the whims of passion. It's Christ and his passion. It's not our passion. But it's interesting, again, that comes after this general moral excellence, that comes after an understanding. The more we understand about our nature in Christ, I think what Peter's saying here, the more we understand about our nature in Christ, the less likely we are to be moved by our passions and lusts.
Jeremy, instead of self-control, would it be better to say Christ-control?
In the scheme of things, yes, I think it would. We understand that all of this is Christ working itself out in us. We're controlled by Christ. Christ has mastered us. We're no longer subject to these other passions. And in your self-control, perseverance. endurance or steadfastness. It's interesting, the same word used by James, and let endurance have its perfect result. So when we go through trials, there's again, there's in James, I don't have it all listed here, we won't go to that, but in James there's a chain of events, if you will, where we start off by faith, and that produces patience, and patience endurance, and let endurance have its faithful work, its perfect work. So there's, in James as well, there's the idea that we begin with faith, and then through a process we end up with spiritual maturity here. And I think Peter's is reiterating that same point. We begin with faith, we go through this transformation process where we're adding, we're not, you know, again, the idea of the octave there. It's not you move from this and now you have this and now you have this. You're adding to it. You're supplying, you're supplementing it to where you end up with this this beautiful harmony. I love musicians that can start more and more, I like these electronic musicians. They'll start with like a loop, you know, someone singing or a drum loop or something like that, and then they add to it. There's a group I like called Sylvan Esso. It's this female singer and a male electronic musician, and they do that type of thing. And you can see them live. They have like all these synthesizers and stuff, and they'll make a little melody or something, and they'll loop it over and over, and then they'll add something to it. And in the end, you get this kind of beautiful, expansive, intricate musical composition, adding one thing to another. And that's what Christ is talking about doing here. Peter talked about doing. You have your faith. So then along comes, you know, you have your rhythm line. And then you add some drums to it. And then you add some harmony. And then you add another level of harmony and melody. And again, you're going to get all these things combining together to display the life of Christ in you. So, but part of that is perseverance, is steadfastness. And that's interesting in Peter's chain here. That happens, again, we have understanding. We have Christ control, and then we have the perseverance. It's not necessarily perseverance. It's interesting that perseverance isn't the first thing. You know, as Christians, it can be, the Christian growth process can be very start and stop at first. It can be difficult. And if we take Peter's chain here as this happens as you grow in Christ, we don't get endurance until after a while. We actually have to endure some before we get endurance. I don't know exactly how to parse the sequence here, other than this is inspired by God, and this is the sequence that Peter's laid out, so I have to assume there's some significance to the way that he chains each one to the previous. He talks about godliness. Jack, was this the one you were talking about? Virtue? I think some translations here say simply virtue rather than godliness. Piety towards God. First Timothy 4:8 talks about bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable for all things. You know, understanding that, you know, yes, it's good to take care of your body, right? It's good to eat well and have temperance in all things, but ultimately that's not as good as this idea of godliness. This is, I don't know exactly how different this is than the moral excellence that we talked about before. Maybe it's just another level. Moral excellence is just kind of a general how we interact with others. Whereas this piety, this godliness, is kind of a higher level as far as how we have piety towards God, the way that we respect and reverence God. So maybe the one is kind of our interaction with other people, whereas piety is our interaction with God, how we are able to envision ourselves before God. I don't know. Does anyone have any thoughts as far as what might be difference between what we termed earlier moral excellence and what we have here, godliness?
Well, you could say, and this is just a brief summary, that if you take a hold of what you've already been taught, like knowing who you are in Christ, and knowing all the details that come behind it, and finding out from your past experience and growing from self-control, perseverance, then it adds together there. And then when you once again redirect your focus on the Lord, then you see all the more clearly through all that you've been through, because this isn't something you go through in two or three paragraphs. It's part of living
right.
over a series of days, weeks, months, years. But at some point, you're, by God's working in you, you suddenly find yourself, by God's grace, some sort of, you could call it a breakthrough. There's probably a better word for it. But that's, the whole point is, you suddenly find out there's a whole horizon opening up in front of you.
Right. And I think, you know, I think you can spend a lifetime kind of looking at these different things and understanding what exactly does it mean. I think part, I don't know, it's almost like it's very difficult for us to know what's going on to us right now. Right? It's very difficult for us to look at our life now and say, oh, obviously God is working this in my life. We can look back and say, oh, I went through this event and out of that God was able to teach me this. I went through this circumstance and through that God. So, you know, I think part of our the way I'm using mindfulness and diligence, it's being aware that God is working in your life. Being aware that these things are working out in your life. Being able to look back and think, oh, look at how God has taught me all these things. And being attentive to what God is doing in your life now. And see, and having Paul, Peter lay out this sequence, if you will, I think just helps us to know that God is going to bring about certain qualities, certain characteristics at different times. God's going to supplement, once He has, you know, brought one thing into your life, He's going to add something to that, and He's going to continue to grow and expand the character of Christ in you. So we have godliness, we have, and then we end, like I said, it kind of makes sense, the ending here, brotherly kindness. So once we've gotten all these things, then we're at a point that we can be you know, this Philadelphia, this brotherly love for one another, the thing the Bible is so insistent on, that you that are in Christ are going to share love for one another. And then in the end, it's just agape, the greatest of these, this Christ, this godly, unconditional love. One thing I think is fascinating, at least for me, to know is, I know in my interactions with others, I lack a lot of compassion, a lot of brotherly love. In my interactions with other Christians, I lack a lot of brotherly kindness. And not that that's acceptable, not that I should be okay, the fact that I don't always treat my brothers and sisters in Christ with love. But it's also comforting to know that, okay, maybe God's working on other things in my life, and through those other things, He's going to be able to teach me how to treat my brothers and sisters in Christ with love and compassion and understanding and empathy. And if I don't have love in my life, according to Peter's plan here, that's the final thing that happens. Not that we don't have to be exhibiting Christ's love right now, but according to Peter, that's something that God adds on once He's added all these other things in our life. So know that, man, I need to... there is a process of growth in my life, and I shouldn't be content with not having the character of Christ living through me. I shouldn't be okay with the fact that I don't always walk in the Spirit and exhibit these, but also know that Christ is dealing with me. He's going to teach me what He needs to teach me at the present time. And that if I don't exhibit these other things, okay, just be content with how God is working in your life right now. Does that make sense? So there's this tension between knowing that God still has a lot to teach me, and it's okay if He hasn't taught, if I don't have that now. At the same time, knowing that as Christians, I'm dead to sin. I don't have to be living in sin any longer. I am alive to Christ. It can't be Christ that's living in me, and not being content when that doesn't happen. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say? Because that's hard. I mean, we could say, well, you're a Christian, you should be doing all these things right now. Okay, these are character traits that should be working ourselves out. But we can get on the legalistic side and constantly beat ourselves up. I mean, I spent the first 30-so years of my life beating myself up, because, man, you're not perfect now. You're not doing everything that Christ should be doing through your life. So you need to beat yourself up. And you need to whatever. You need to pray more often. You need to get a harder floor in which to kneel on so that it hurts your knees more. You got to do all these things. Well, it's difficult. But knowing that we have a God of mercy and a God of grace, and knowing that it's God working itself, working the character of Christ through us in a process, I think allows us to understand, okay, I messed up, but God's gracious and He's going to teach me something from this. Rather than saying, I messed up, I've ruined everything now. I've gotten off the path, now I have to jump through all these hoops to get back on the path. Right? This is what's so unintuitive about the Christian life. You know, we think you got to be perfect. You know, the legalism says you got to be perfect all the time. You can never mess up. Grace says there's grace and God's mercy for when you do mess up, because all of us are going to mess up. And it's not okay that we messed up, but God is taking care of that already. And so seeing that, okay, there's this process. We're supplementing all these things. And the final thing is love. Do you not have love in your life? Are you not exhibiting the love of Christ? That's not okay in the sense that this is what God has planned for us. But also we can realize there's grace and mercy, and that God's working on you for a lot of us, I think, is one thing at a time. Does that make sense to everyone? Anyone totally, did I go off the rails there? I'm constantly worried. Maybe I should be more worried that I'm going to say something that's just not at all true.
Roger will catch it.
So, I'll just kind of, I've already talked about this a lot, so I'll let you kind of focus on the slide. But the idea here is, he's linking these attributes. The idea is there seems to be a deliberate chain of once you have this, and it's going to expand into these other areas. It's interesting that this list is similar to the fruit of the Spirit. Although the way Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit is like, these are all there when you're walking in Christ. He's not talking about a chain. Peter's talking about the same thing, but indicates, okay, there is a growth here. But even that is consistent with other passages of Scripture. Peter seems to be talking about several times this idea of growth. He says that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Not that you have it and are exhibiting it now, but that this, again, you may become indicates a process. He concludes the epistle by saying, but grow in the grace of knowledge. And that's pretty much what he's talking about throughout the whole epistle, is this idea of growth. And I have a couple of other passages. I've already mentioned them already, so I won't go back to them. But plenty of other passages indicate that we're being transformed step by step. That it is a process, and that, again, it's not okay. We shouldn't just say, doesn't matter that I didn't walk in the Spirit today. No, you can start walking in the Spirit and know that God is working on these things in your life. So let's move on. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that word there, increasing. The English, I think, implies an idea that, you know, again, it's, you know, it's the, you know, when you have to update your computer or your phone and you've got the progress bar, it's increasing each of it. I don't think that's the way the Greek connotes. The Greek indicates to exist in abundance. It's increasing. You have it in abundance. In other words, it's more than enough. Although it can imply, it's the idea that God's giving you grace and it overflows into other people's lives. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:15 says. So the grace which is spreading to more and more people. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. So I think there is some idea to the fact that it's increasing, but based on what we see in other passages, you have it all now, and it's super abounding. You know, previously said, God has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness. When we think about that in terms of, if these qualities are yours and are super abounding, I think of it as, you know, my son will be 13 in November, which is crazy. In a few years, he's going to be driving a car. He'll be able to go out on his own. And I can imagine someday he's going to come to me and say, you know, me and my friends want to go grab a bite to eat. Can I have some money to go get some food at McDonald's or whatever horrible restaurant he likes going to? You know, if I was treating that like Christ treats us, I'd say, sure, son, here's a credit card with a $1 billion limit. Go buy yourself a lunch. Well, he's going to be able to, there's no way, there's no restaurant on the planet that you need $1 billion to buy lunch. It is more than enough. I think that's the idea of, if these qualities are in you and are increasing, we have more than enough of these qualities because of our nature in Christ. And so having these qualities, the fact that we have these qualities, yes.
Could the increasing idea mean that we are using more and more of them?
There I think
already,
so.
They're already all there, but we're just starting to access some of them.
Exactly.
Yeah, maybe that's what it is.
Exactly. I think that's a very good way to put it. From our perspective, they're increasing because we've had them all along. But, oh, yeah, I can use this now. Oh, yeah, I can use this now. It's like if you do any type of programming, you know, you have, I'm a big fan of programming in the language called Python. And, you know, the more I learn about it, I realize, wow, there's all these things that allow me to do what I want to do. Most of the time, I'm trying to do one specific thing. And then as I do some other programming, I figure out I need to do this other thing. Oh, there's already a library that allows me to do that. It's already been there, but I'm learning more. I'm learning how to do it. So we have all these qualities in our life. The increasing is that we realize they're there. And we're able to use them. So, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. So that word there, useless. James tells us faith without works is useless. So we have a faith in, well, what is the use that God wants to use us for? We're not unfruitful. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Those are very interesting passages that talks about those. We're neither of those because we have these qualities of Christ in us. We are fruitful, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. We are useful to God and displaying His fruit to the world. I think that's what he's talking about. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful. And then he talks about in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this goes back again to the super knowledge. So during the process we get better understanding, but kind of bookended on either end of this is that super knowledge of Jesus Christ. I asked the question, though, does the knowledge come first or the fruit? Let me explain that in a second, because I don't. That question's a little confusing, I think. Let's look at the opposite there, right? Because he says that this doesn't have to be true of us. He says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So, James says, even so faith that it has not worked is dead being by itself. Right? So this idea that you have faith without works, that oh, I have faith, but then it doesn't go beyond that. So the question I ask is it possible for a believer to lack these qualities as experientially in his life? Is it possible that he's not experiencing these qualities in his life? I guess what I'm asking is Peter talking about a believer here? I think he is. I think that's kind of what I was, that's what I'm getting at here. Peter, I think, is saying a believer can lack these qualities. And why does he lack these qualities? Because he's blind or short-sighted. He's not focused on the true knowledge of Christ. He doesn't see who he really is in Christ. Having forgotten the purification from his former sins. This is a really interesting quote. It's by a Jewish philosopher, I guess you could call him, named Dr. Lewis Newman. He's Jewish, so there's a lot of his ideas that we wouldn't agree with. But it's interesting to hear him talk about repentance from a Jewish perspective. And this is, I think, amazing. And I think this coincides exactly with what we would describe it. He says, sin is about pretending that something is true when in fact it is not. Idolatry is pretending that something is divine and worthy of our devotion when in fact it is not. Repentance is all about choosing truth over deception. Repentance really is about coming to terms with who we really are. And I think in the terms of what he's saying here, having forgotten his former purification of sins. So, when we sin, it's because Christ has said this is true about us, and yet we've accepted some other fact about us. When repentance, then, the way that we get back to growth is realizing this is actually true about you. Understanding what God has declared true about you is true. When we confess our sins, we say the same thing about sins. When we repent, it's not that we have to put on sackcloth and ashes, but it's we change our mind. Rather than accepting a lie, we have to remember who we are in Christ. We go back to. So a person that is not seeing these things, a person who does not remember what Christ has done for them, they're not going to be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. They're not going to be walking in the Spirit because they've forgotten who they are in Christ. It's essential that we remember who we are. Remember who Christ has declared we are. There's this Japanese animated movie that my friends love, my kids love, called Spirited Away. It came out a couple years ago. And in it, this girl and her parents get pulled into this like spirit land. The parents get turned into pigs, and the girl has to work for some person there. And one of the things they tell her is I guess she's a sorceress that she works for, gives her a new name. And somebody says, you have to remember your old name, else you won't ever get back to the real world. You'll be stuck in here forever. And you have to remember who your parents are. They've been changing the pigs, but you have to know who they are if you're ever going to save them and get back. And I was thinking about this morning, that in a similar way, we're stuck in the world. We're stuck in a world that's not our normal home. Right? This is, we have a divine nature, and yet we're stuck in a world with non-divine nature. And we can easily get stuck in the world if we forget the name that Christ has given us. We can easily get stuck in the world and unfruitful for Christ if we forget the nature that God has said is true about us. If we have forgotten our former purifications from sin, we're not going to have these qualities. We're blind to what Christ has said about us, the true knowledge of God. So what do we need to do? We need to remember who we are in Christ. We need to have that. Many times we have to repent, and that we have to turn from the lie that we've been told back to the true knowledge that God has given us here. So I just the last things here, he talks about, for he who lacks these qualities, I said, it's almost as though he's continuing sin, though he is dead to it. It's almost as though this person is walking in darkness, even though he's in the light. That he's turned from grace to another gospel, and I have the passage is there. He's forgotten his former. He's blind to what God has said. Our mission here, if we choose to accept it, is to understand that, to understand what God has declared true of us, and understand, diligently focus on that, so that Christ can go through this process of growth in our life. This didn't turn out exactly what I wanted to, but I was thinking about this last week when Josiah was talking, that we have this knowledge of God, and it's that knowledge that enables us to go live the Christian life. Yeah, I think there are plenty of passages in Scripture, this one included, that says, as we go out and live our Christian life, we get learn more about the knowledge, and we have a greater knowledge of God, which then enables us to go out and live. So it's this cycle. As we walk by faith in the promises that we have, we're able to do the Christian life as Christ intends. And as we do the Christian life as Christ intends, Him working through us, we learn more about Christ. Our knowledge expands. As we interact with our brothers and sisters of Christ, we learn about the mercy of God. As I interact with my wife in a marriage, I learn about the interaction between Christ and the church. I get a deeper understanding and knowledge of God as Christ allows me to live and work out my life. So there's this cycle that starts with the true knowledge and faith in that knowledge that goes through this process, and in the end we end up with more true knowledge, a better understanding of that true knowledge of Christ.
Jeremy, doesn't the suffering sometimes get us there faster?
Exactly. I mean, we could talk about all these other elements that go to increase our understanding of the knowledge, but the whole point is that as we walk by faith, we're able to walk. And as we walk by faith, we learn more, which enables us to walk even better. Any final comments or questions? Let's go to the Lord in prayer then. Our dear Savior, we thank you so much for your grace and the truth that we can get from your word about us, that we can know what you have declared to be true about us, the promises that you've given us, and all the provision that we have. And we're so grateful for that, and we just ask for your strength to live that out and to understand that even further. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.